Read God's word in Galatians 4, beginning at verse 21, and reading through chapter 5, verse 15. Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and entereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. We read God's word this far. I call your attention to verse 1 of chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Strange, is it not, beloved saints in Jesus Christ? One who is freed, delivered, is told to stand fast in that liberty. Why would you need to be reminded to appreciate the liberty that you have if once you knew bondage? Is not freedom sweet? Was not bondage a yoke, as the apostle says in our text? And yet experience tells us that one who is delivered from a bondage needs again and again to be reminded to live in the liberty from into which they've been delivered and to avoid that bondage from which they've been brought out. Maybe it's somebody who's been delivered from bondage to an addiction, addictive to a substance addiction. And though that one has been delivered, all their life is characterized by working, striving to remain in that liberty and not be brought again into that addiction. Maybe it's one who's been delivered from jail. There are those, society tells us, who once delivered from jail very quickly are back in jail again. They need to work, strive, persevere to remain free of the bondage from which they've been delivered. And what explains this, no matter what the particular instance we're talking about, is the attraction of sin and the power of sin to bring us right back into the bondage that we've been delivered from. Because sin is ever present in the Church of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit speaks today to children of God, believing members. We who've been given a liberty that's far more beautiful than a liberty from bondage to an addiction or to jail are told, stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Appreciate that liberty, persevere in that liberty, and be not again entangled with the yoke of bondage. The text is pivotal in the entire epistle. We read part of chapter 4 and part of chapter 5 for a reason. Chapter 4 brings to an end the doctrine that the apostle is emphasizing to the Galatians, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Chapter 5 and 6 set forth how to live in that doctrine, so that, as is so often the case in Paul's epistles, we begin in chapter 5 the what might be called practical part of the epistle. And our text serves as the hinge between both parts. The idea of freedom has been set forth in chapter 4. We who are justified by faith know that we are free in Christ. Stand fast, therefore, in that liberty. And the admonition comes to the entire church of Christ today, as it came to every member of the church of Galatia then. There is application today to the brother who confessed his faith, and to all young people, too, who begin to understand more as they grow older what this liberty is, which is ours in Jesus Christ. But in the entire church, Satan is busy working to bring the people of God back into bondage. We must stand fast in our liberty. That's the theme to which I call your attention, standing fast in liberty. Notice, first of all, the liberty, second, the calling, and finally, the urgency. The liberty of which our text speaks is a spiritual liberty. And that's evident from the text itself when it speaks of this being the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Christ makes us free from bondage to sin. The bondage to sin is a bondage that came upon the whole human race in Adam when he sinned and brought us all into sin. Let's say three things about that bondage, that yoke of bondage from which we've been delivered. In the first place, that's a complete bondage. That's partly why it's called a yoke. It's a complete bondage because when we were in that bondage to sin, we were unable of ourselves to do anything but sin, just as the oxen who are yoked together are unable to do anything but that which the one driving the yoked oxen directs them to do. And so it was Satan We're taking control of our hearts and souls and lives, caused us and directed us again and again in the way of sin. That's total depravity. In the second place, this bondage of sin in which we were by nature was an inescapable bondage, again underscored by the yoke, a yoke which a man puts around an oxen's head and fastens tight, and generally until the man opens up the yoke and removes it from the oxen must be yoked to it and to each other. Man cannot deliver himself from bondage to sin. We can try all we want. We can avail ourselves of the self-help manuals and ideas that the worldly psychologists invent and have for us. But one of two things happens inevitably. Either we pretend we've been delivered. We come to a point in our life when we are wholly deluded into thinking we're free. Or we see all the more. This always happens to the child of God. As he tries to deliver himself from the yoke, we see all the more how inescapable and miserable our bondage is. Only Christ can deliver us from this yoke. In the third place, this yoke of bondage is a bondage of guilt. We described it as being unable to do anything but sin. It is that too. But this yoke also is characterized by the guilt that comes upon the sinner, so that every step of our way, we understand that God is not pleased with us, that we have not kept His law, that the curses that the law pronounces upon sinners are curses that come upon us. And we live in dread of the punishment of God and of expectation of hell at the end of our life. From that bondage, Christ delivered us. He broke the bondage to sin. He removed the yoke from off our necks. He delivered us from the curse of the law, so that there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the law, but after the Spirit. Now, when we think of being delivered from the yoke, delivered from bondage, we think of not just the fact that now the yoke is gone, but of the liberty, the freedom that we have now to live differently than we had lived before. And the text emphasizes not just that Christ took the yoke off us, but that taking that yoke off, He brought us into liberty. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And we could translate it even a little more literally if we put it this way. The liberty into which Christ liberated us. We're free. What is freedom? Freedom is the ability to do what one pleases. Even then, there has to be a qualifier, and there will be, as we'll see too. And the qualifier is the law of God, the moral law, the law of love that always governs our life. So that when we say freedom is freedom to do whatever we please, we mean not whatever we please, which shows our sinful natures. From that we've been delivered. But this freedom is a freedom to do whatever we please to bring honor and glory to God, and to show that we're His child and we live unto Him. The apostle, in following verses, tells us a bit about what that liberty and freedom consists of. When in verse 13, he reminds us that we've been called unto liberty, and that liberty means that by love we will serve one another. When in verse 22 and following, he emphasizes that this will mean that we walk in the Spirit and bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. There's no law against showing those virtues and attributes in our lives. In chapter 6, verse 2, he emphasizes that it's the duty of the child of God to bear one another's burdens. And in 6, verse 10, it's our calling to do good to all, especially those that are of the household of faith. This is the liberty. And you see right away that it's a little different from what we might think liberty to be. We might think of liberty as, now there are no rules at all. Now nobody can tell me what to do. Now I can go please myself. Whereas in fact, this Christian liberty is a freedom to serve others and to serve God. And in that way, to obey the law, which when we were in yoke of bondage, we could not obey because we hated God and we hated others. Do you experience in your conscience peace with God? Do you in your life delight in fellowship with God? That is the experience of liberty. Christ gave us this. And he did so, first of all, by his atoning death. We know what that involved. This isn't new to us. That he took our human nature on himself. And though he himself was no sinner, when he took our nature on himself, he took on himself also the curse due to us and the guilt due to us for sin, so that he humbled himself to the death of the cross and bore the wrath of God for sin, and then subjected his body to the grave and the curse of the grave. Only the third day to free himself, to be given new life again, to make manifest that grave had not corrupted his body. In other words, Jesus Christ liberated us. Not from a distance, by shooting at the enemy, by using automatic weapons or artillery so that the enemy would be destroyed and we could be freed. But Jesus Christ liberated us by subjecting himself to this very yoke of bondage, not the depravity of sin, but the curse of the law. And freeing us from it, from within, that sacrifice on his part. And as an illustration, let's remember he was free to do that. But it's not enough to point to Christ's death and resurrection. If we stop there, then it's as if a prisoner of war sitting in a war prison is told, your army has won. Your cause is victorious. The enemy is conquered. But the prisoner of war says, that's all fine and dandy, but I don't experience that in my life. I'm in this war prison. Let me out then. And that's what Jesus Christ does to each of us individually. He defeated the enemy on the cross and in his resurrection. And now by his work of regeneration, renewing our hearts, he causes each of us individually to experience that freedom that he has provided for us in Jesus Christ. He casts the devil out of our hearts. He causes us to bow before his law and to rejoice in the liberty we have in God. And then there's one more thing to say about how Christ does this. And that is that he does it also by justifying us by a true and living faith. That is, and that was the great theme of the epistle, the central doctrine, giving us to see that in Christ alone we are delivered. Now, the text states all this as a fact. Christ has liberated us into liberty. But this fact becomes both the gospel's content and declaration, and it becomes now the faith of the church. Is not this the central aspect of our faith? Yes, there are more things we confess. A triune God, but you have to understand a triune God to understand the person and work of Christ. Heaven and life everlasting, but that's just to enjoy the liberty to all eternity that Christ earned for us on the cross. Our text gets us to the very heart of the faith of the church. What the brother confessed today, and what is central to our confession, Jesus Christ liberated me into liberty. And yet, the liberty of which the text speaks is even more than this liberty from the bondage to sin. It's not different, it's more. It's based on, and it follows from, for the liberty of which the apostle is speaking here is also that which we call Christian liberty. To understand that, we have to realize that in the Old Testament, the child of God, the Israelite, lived under a heavy burden. And I'm referring not only now to the burden of sin and guilt, which is common to all, but to the fact that the Old Testament law, not the moral law, not the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament ceremonial law imposed a burden and a bondage on the child of God. Do you remember what I mean by ceremonial law? Those are all of the laws written in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, which showed Israel how to live as a people of God and how to worship Him. How to bring sacrifices. What to do if they were unclean. The need of being circumcised. And many other things. I say this was a burden and a yoke of bondage, because this law governed every aspect of the life of the child of God. There was no way you could turn, but that law was there saying, now you have to do this. And then you would go here and it would say, now you have to do that. The law prescribed when you wash. Could you imagine that? Not just mom and dad saying to a child, oh, well, take your bath, but the law of God saying, it's time for you to take a bath now. That's what that Old Testament law did. It told how much to bring to God and when to bring it. Not, I don't mean to leave the impression that the service of God was bondage and a burden. To serve God must never be bondage and burden to the child of God. But when every step of the way God, by His law, is saying, you have to do it this way, not that way, that became a burden. And Paul compares this situation in the Old Testament, earlier in the chapter, to a child. The child is his father's son, beloved of his father, so beloved that this father, a wealthy father, gives a child a tutor. One-on-one instruction, one-on-one guidance, not just instruction in the head either. These tutors taught the child how to be a responsible and mature citizen. But there were times when the child viewed that tutor, being under the tutor, as bondage, because that tutor could tell the child every step of the way, this is what you must do. Children, you have a little sense of that in your own life. At least you seem to express it from time to time when you complain, Mom, you're always telling me what to do. There was something of that in the life of the child of God in the Old Testament. And when Jesus came, fulfilled those laws. I don't say he took away again the moral law. There's a clear distinction between the Ten Commandments, the moral law, and all these ceremonial laws of which we speak. He fulfilled and he abolished these ceremonial laws. No longer a need for all these ritual washings. No longer a need to bring 10% of everything you had to God. Oh, we still have to bring to God. But he doesn't tell us anymore, it must be this figure. No longer did the law govern the Israelite every time he turned around. Jesus Christ took that law away. All these ceremonial laws pointed to him anyway. That's why many of them involved bloodshed, circumcision, the bleeding of a boy, or the sacrifices, the bloodshed of animals, because they all pointed to the Lamb who would come and shed his blood for us. But it isn't just that Jesus Christ alone fulfilled them by his dying on the cross. What really happened at that point and is that Christ earned the Spirit for the church, and the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and that day was for the church her coming to maturity. Don't make the mistake of saying that Pentecost was the birthday of the church. The church was born in time way back in Adam and Eve. But she was a child in the Old Testament. And when the Spirit was poured out, she came to maturity. Now, says Paul earlier in Galatians 4, when the child who's under a tutor and at every step of the way is told what to do becomes an adult, his dad gets rid of the tutor. His dad says, my child has been taught and now he knows on his own how to live a mature life. How to live a responsible life. We don't need a tutor anymore. That's what happens to the church in the New Testament. When the Spirit is poured out, we understand the need to love God above all. The law is written now in our hearts. And though we still fight sin, it is easier for you and for me to know how to glorify God in this or that circumstance of life without a law and a code than it was for Israel in the Old Testament. Much like when our own children, even teenagers who still have laws, curfews perhaps, you will be home by this time, and limited use. Maybe a lot of use, but still limited in some way to the computer or to a cell phone, are now told, son, now you're 21. I'm going to take away those laws. I trust you're able to show yourself mature without them. This is the liberty of which our text is speaking more particularly. That liberty doesn't mean that it's wrong to be circumcised. But it means it's also not wrong not to be circumcised. That liberty that we have does not mean it's wrong to have holidays. In the Old Testament, these ceremonial laws told Israel what her holidays would be. It's not wrong to have holidays today, but it's not wrong not to have holidays either beyond the weekly Sabbath. And the holidays we do have no longer must be the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Passover. Instead, as the Church of Jesus Christ and the child of God lives in the service of God, we're guided by the law of love and the goal of bringing glory to God. We're free to determine for ourselves what to eat and what to drink and how to spend our money. The law doesn't tell us down to the nickels how to do that anymore. This is the liberty that we have in Christ. The calling of the text is that we stand fast in that liberty. Persevere in it. And the carrying out of that calling involves at least these four things. In the first place, it involves our being thankful for it. Are we thankful for what Jesus Christ did in delivering us from bondage to sin and from the yoke of those ceremonial laws? So often when we're delivered from something, we're thankful just to not have that burden on us anymore, but we don't stop and realize that now we're delivered, and we ought to be thankful for this too, that we're delivered unto godliness. And that's part of what we're thankful for. We're thankful that we're delivered from the bondage to the law, yes, but we must be thankful too that we're able still, in all of our life, to give glory to God and to live unto Him. In the second place, the carrying out of this calling involves that we avoid and oppose any attempt to take that liberty away. And that point, the apostle especially underscores in the text. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now let's understand the circumstance there in the church of Galatia that makes the apostle say these words. The fact is that Paul had visited this church and been instrumental in establishing it on his second missionary journey. And just as is the theme of the epistle, so the center of the gospel that Paul preached on all his journeys and in all his preaching was, we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. For his sake, God sees us as righteous and bestows on us all the blessings of salvation and receives us into fellowship with Him. We know that by a true and living faith. But the apostle was not long out of Galatia when other people came along and taught contrary doctrines. They taught we must keep the Old Testament ceremonial laws to be saved. And specifically, as chapter 5 goes on to show us, they taught we have to be circumcised to be saved. That if you were not circumcised, you were outside of the covenant of God and the sphere of His grace. He did not love you. You must be circumcised to be saved. That's what those taught who came after Paul. Then, because they knew very well that their teaching and Paul's were very contradictory, and that the Galatians now have to figure out who's telling the truth, they discredited Paul by questioning whether he really was an apostle. Or, as they strongly suggested, did he not just pretend to be? Now you can understand, can you not? That if for 10 years Pastor Kuyper preached gospel of sovereign grace, and then he left, or some other man came, and he preached the gospel of salvation by works, that you have to decide whose gospel to listen to. And if that man said, Pastor Kuyper was never a pastor anyway, he never had the credentials, he never had the authority of the office, that would give you every reason to suppose, well then, Pastor Kuyper is the guy to ignore. It was all words to start with. He was pretending to be somebody he wasn't. That's what was happening in the church of Galatia. So the apostle writes the epistle to the Galatians to do two things. In the first place, in the early chapters of the epistle, he defends his apostolic credentials. I am an apostle, he emphasizes, and he proves the point. And then in the second place, and that's what he's doing now in this part of the epistle, he says, and because I'm an apostle, and because I preach to you Jesus Christ, turn again to this doctrine of justification by faith alone. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Do not listen to what those false teachers are teaching you. What a pertinent admonition for us today. Stand fast. That is, avoid any attempt to take your liberty away. As we look around us and survey the church scene, we can list some places where the attempt to take away the liberty of the Christian is very strongly evident. The Church of Rome, as she works to bring the people back to the Old Testament way of living. And that's why her pastors are priests and they have altars in the church and there are sacrifices. I won't elaborate further on that right now. There are the Christian sects, which also are attempting to bring the people back to bondage. Bondage to a man who's the head of a sect, head of a religion. And he calls himself Christian, but the central doctrine is justification by what you do. You must do this to be saved. And so a denial of justification by faith alone. But it isn't enough to survey the scene and to point out others. In fact, there's a certain danger in doing that. And the danger would be to think, well, then this error is far removed from us. Let's see that it's our own nature to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It's always the question in the minds of the people of God. And Satan is the one who raises it. Did Christ really do it all? That's the gospel. It's a beautiful gospel. It means that what I do now is done in gratitude for what Christ has done and not to earn. But always the question rises in the minds of the child of God. Did Christ do it all? I feel guilty for this sin I once committed. And instead of going to Christ in prayer and confessing that sin, and confessing my unworthiness, but seeing that the work of Christ is sufficient to cover it, I think to myself, what can I do so that God is happy with me now? And we resort to the same error of works righteousness. We must avoid and oppose any attempt in ourselves and in true churches to take away the liberty that we have in Christ. That's second, as to how to fulfill the calling. In the third place, we must live in this liberty. It's a shame when a person is so busy defending his house, perhaps, against people out in the street who are trying to attack it or break in, that he can't enjoy living in his own house. Standing fast in this liberty does involve defending it, as was said in the vows that were made today, rejecting all heresies repugnant thereto. But it also involves living in the liberty. And as we live in the liberty, there's three things we need to avoid. We already pointed out the first one, being brought back again into bondage. The second thing to avoid is thinking that we can do whatever we want, that God now has no law that governs us, for as we've been trying to emphasize throughout, the Ten Commandments still do. There are some who suppose that if we're free to do as we please, then as young adults we can shack up and we can give our bodies to whoever we want to give our bodies to. There are some who suppose that if in Jesus Christ we are free to do whatever we want, then we really don't need to go to church. We don't need to keep the Sabbath day holy. And the error of those views is that they set aside not just the ceremonial law, but the moral law as expressed in the fourth and seventh commandments. and other commandments. We must avoid thinking that we are free to sin. The apostle says that in verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And he brings them right back to the moral law. So we have to avoid thinking that. And in the third place, we have to avoid thinking that still, even though keeping the law, we're free to serve ourselves. Living in liberty means that every single decision I make, every single action I perform must be done to the glory of God. There's principles. I'm going to just quickly point some out. We could study them in more detail, and that would take several sermons. Principles that govern our life of liberty. I am to seek God and my neighbor. So that the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33, that in all he did as an apostle, he saw the salvation of others. He was free to seek the salvation of others. Romans 14 reminds us of another principle of living in this liberty. That is that when something is truly a matter of liberty, we not judge one another. There's a place for judgment in the life of the child of God and in the church of Christ. Contrary to what so many say, that we should be tolerant and loving and should never judge, there's a place for judging, and the place for judging is when the moral law governs an issue. We judge sin. We must, in a brotherly way, in a loving way, judging sin in our own lives, judging sin in the lives of others, with a view to restoring the fallen sinner. But now, in these areas in which there's liberty, we refrain from judging. It may be the brother eats a kind of meat that I think it best not to be eaten. It may be that somebody drinks a beverage that I consider to be not wise to drink. It may be that another observes a day and I say, I don't understand why you observe that day. I'm going to go to work. It's just another day. But if these are matters of liberty, then we do not judge one another. And in third place, a principle that governs our living in liberty is that we so often say, well, I'm free to do it. This principle is we are also free not to do it. And the apostle graphically and forcibly reminds us of that too. He's free to get married. It is just that he didn't want to get married. He exercised his freedom not to marry in his desire that he preach the gospel. He was free to say to a church to whom he preached, now I preach the gospel to you, you owe me some money, support me as the preacher of the gospel today is to be supported by the church. He withheld that freedom. He did not exercise that freedom. And he told that time and again to the churches to whom he preached on his mission journeys. I don't want to be chargeable to you because I don't want you to be hindered from believing the gospel by thinking I'm just in it for money. You see the point? And it's such a necessary reminder to you and to me because we might think to live in the liberty is to do whatever we want. No, when I live in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, all my decisions and actions are governed by the question, am I glorifying God and am I seeking the well-being, advantage, and salvation of my neighbor? I'm free to do, but I'm free to refrain from doing in order that God and the neighbor advantage be carried out. That's standing in liberty. I might make it more personal. Not just for our brother who made confession of faith today, but for others in his age group. A young person is free to go to college. The law of God does not forbid it. A young person is free to go to college and to work toward a certain major. He wants to go to college for a certain reason. He wants a certain kind of job, and maybe this is going to be a job in the secular world and really a job that's a branch of civil government. He's free to do that. There is no law in the Bible that would forbid a young person to go to college and that would forbid a young person to work and study with a view to being in some position of civil government. But at college, he is not free to live the party life. His freedom is not a freedom of being out from under the roof so that he can do all that mom and dad would say, no, you may not do. And not only so, but his getting a job and his studying is not with a view to making the best income possible and with a view to putting oneself forward and making a name for oneself. Again, it's with a view to serving God and doing whatever one can do for the well-being of the church and perhaps of society. That would be a way in which a young person uses his liberty. Then he might even say, with regard to something he's free to do, perhaps he's 21. And perhaps because he's 21, he's free. That is, according to the law of the land, to have an alcoholic beverage. He might say, but I'm not going to do it around my college buddies because it's going to give them completely the wrong impression. I don't just mean wrong impression about me. I've got a reputation to maintain. It's going to lead them more into thinking that drinking beer is really all there is to life. And I, as a child of God, want to show and emphasize what there is to life is living to God's glory. This is our calling. Stand fast. Be thankful for it. Oppose any attempt to take it away. And live in it, upholding the truth of God. Justification by faith alone. The text sets forth a calling. This is an imperative. Stand fast, therefore. It's so easy for us to think maybe that this is an option. After all, we don't really understand these parts of the Bible that talk about Christian liberty. And the preacher has a sermon on it from time to time. But even that sermon's kind of hard to understand and we quickly forget. It might be we think this isn't really so important, but the apostle and the Holy Spirit through him puts it in the form of an admonition, of an imperative. Stand fast. Besides, we might forget that we really were in bondage. We didn't live in the Old Testament. We were born in the 1900s or the 2000s. We take for granted this freedom. Nevertheless, it's very urgent that the child of God, young and old alike, stand fast in this liberty. The imperative underscores it's urgent. That's a command. There is no option here. And the urgency is due in the first place to the fact that there are false teachers. There were then. That was the whole problem. There were false teachers. But there are today too. For Satan still appears as an angel of light. That is, as one who knows the truth. And he's going to try to teach it to us. Those false teachers appear in the world. They're in the colleges and in the universities. They are the professors there. They're the ones who write books and articles and magazines. They're the radio and the TV personalities. Those false teachers appear in the church too. They're in pulpits, just like the true preachers and teachers. The need is urgent because false doctrine, and false doctrine as shows itself in a false and ungodly life, is always being taught. In the second place, this is urgent because of the fundamental issues at stake. Did God do and provide to be done all things necessary for my salvation? Or does He require me to contribute? That's the issue at stake. Did Jesus Christ, in His death on the cross, fully atone for my sins and save me and bring me into fellowship with God? Or do I have to add to it? That's the issue. And that's no small issue. That makes it urgent. In the third place, the urgency is due to the gratitude that we owe to God for salvation. Isn't that really what the text, to put it more broadly, is all about? Christ has made you free. Live in that freedom. Be thankful for what you've been given. In the fourth place, the urgency is a matter of our being who we are. Sometimes young people say, I'm out trying to figure out who I am. I don't know how to live. I don't want to live like her because I'm not like her. I don't want to live like him because I'm not like him. I've got to figure out who I am. Well, young people in the Church of Jesus Christ, you should never be wondering who you are. You are children of the free woman. That is, you are children of God in Jesus Christ. That's the starting point to know who we are. There's no question about that here, is there? But then let us live as children of God, freed in Jesus Christ. This is urgent. Understanding the urgency, by the grace of God, living in this freedom that Christ has given, enjoying life with God, fellowship with God, peace with God, and the hope of eternal life, manifests that we have, by God's grace, been given spiritual maturity. We are no longer little children who need to be told, do this, do that, and do that next. We are free in Christ to live to the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful? Do you appreciate your freedom? Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we cannot stand fast in our own strength. Therefore, we pray that Thou wilt empower and equip us, young or old, to stand fast in this liberty. And we desire it for Jesus' sake. Amen.